message is entitled, It's One of Those Days. A couple of weeks ago when I began to think about this psalm and the message that I would give in relation to it, I was wondering whether anybody under 80 years old not knows what the expression "it is one of those days" actually mean. And as I was sitting there thinking about how to explain it, something happened which was very rare. My desk faces a window that looks out on a little park and the various trails that run along the south side of the river. And there was a coyote walking down the trail as nice as you please. And I say it's rare. I only saw once in the years I've lived there before. Walked along, he went through a little bush, and he came out the other side and stopped underneath an ornamental crabapple tree was there that was just loaded this winter or this summer with fruit. And beside the tree were two magpies, and they were eating some of these apples, and the coyote started to do the same. And it upset the birds. And the two of them started to, I could tell by their beaks, they were like magpies do, screaming their head off. And all at once, one of them flew away and came back with four others. And then they started this diving at the coyote, and not getting too close, but making sure the coyote understood that he wasn't welcome. And so, after a few minutes, he turned and walked away as he didn't exactly have his head between his legs, but I think he was discouraged. And all at once I thought, you know, this is what this coyote is thinking. Oh, no. It's not another one of those days. And certainly, this is what David's talking about in this psalm. So turn to Psalm 42, and we'll just look at that. I don't know whether coyotes think, really. Psalm 42. Now, this psalm is about David, King David, but it's generally agreed that this psalm is written by an unknown scribe of the family of Korah, and they are recording something that actually did happen as far as David is concerned. And let's just read verses 1 and 3 to start. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. We can see from the beginning here that this psalm is about a soul in agony and a soul thirsting for God. Now, I think we know what thirst is, but it's simply a strong need for a drink. But also, thirsting is used in relation to a deep desire for satisfaction of any kind. you ever went hunting, you realize that hunters chase animals all over the place, and they get puffed out and they get thirsty. And that's what David is referring to here, is that thirst is not a nice thing, basically, whether it's thirst for water or whether it's thirst for satisfaction of some other kind. And of course, as I've read here, David is thirsting for God. He's thirsting for God. Sounds odd for David, because he always seemed to be on top of things as far as his relationship with God is concerned, but in this occasion, he's not. His circumstances and his behavior have separated him from God in a real way, and he feels it. And so he's lost something. He's lost something. And any one of us who have had any relationship with God at all, if we feel that slipping away, we sense a loss. David sensed a loss of security, of fellowship, of comfort, of the divine shoulder to lean on. And he desperately misses that. And it's a longing so deep that it causes him to break down into tears. Psalm 42 has a historic background in 2 Samuel, verses chapter 14 through 19, and we're going to be looking at some of that as we go along. It says in 2 Samuel 15:30, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head is covered, and he was barefoot. And as we think of that, he's the king. David is the king. And here he is going out of Jerusalem, and he's terribly, terribly upset. There's all kinds of thirst. There's physical thirst, which is the meeting of the needs of a body. There's intellectual thirst, the meeting of the needs of the mind. There's idolatrous seeking as well. And this is the seeking of a replacement for God. It may be things, it may be activities, it may be relationships, the spiritual search as well, which is a meeting the needs of a soul. And all the way through this psalm, and we'll see that, David is being taunted. Here he is, the king. He's escaping from Jerusalem, and we'll notice why after a while. And he's weeping. He's weeping. And so people standing watching all this are saying, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" Because they notice something terribly different. It's a taunt, really. And in a sense, it's David's testimony of God that causes it. Remember back when David was a shepherd, he said, "God helped me look after these sheep, and I killed a lion and a bear." When it came to Goliath, he said, "I can stand up against Goliath. God is on my side." And all through the various victories he had of one kind or another, He always said, God did it. God did it. Now he's walking up this hill. He's crying. He's barefooted. And people are saying, where is your God? Where is your God you bragged about so much? Well, at the moment, not with him. Jeremiah talks about this kind of situation years later when he was ministering to Israel. And this is God's assessment of what was happening in that particular day, because God wasn't necessarily clearly there with the people in Jeremiah's time. And this is what God said. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of water, and have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. At a certain point in David's life, he did the same thing. And we do the same thing too. We sometimes get to the point where we are looking for something outside of God in regard to thirst quenching. And it's a serious, serious mistake. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 13, story of the woman of Samaria, Jesus says this to her, everyone who drinks this water, and they're talking about Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus says here is that if he's part of our lives, and if we're acknowledging God as somewhat important in our lives, then not only do we are satisfied, but we're satisfied continually. It's a well of water springing up, he says, into everlasting life. All of this may help us understand David. David is a character in the Bible who stands out as one of the most important persons in the Bible. And of course, he's received all kinds of wonderful promises from God, but here he's in serious trouble. Now let's read verse 4. He's hearing these chants, where is your God? And then verse 4 says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive crowd. His memory kicks in. He's in terrible state, and he begins to think back when he was the leader of Israel's worship. And he thinks about this crowd going up to the temple, the singing, the fellowship, the wonder of it all. He thinks about that because at the moment that appears to be gone. And it's in the psalm, it is beginning to be a kind of open door that's going to allow for restoration in terms of his situation that he's in at the moment. The cloud is lifting. But notice what it says there. There's a little word that is a clue to something. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God." Notice that, used to. It has some sense of telling us that he hasn't been doing it. He hasn't been doing it. It's something that was part of his life in the past. He's rejoicing over it as something in the past. But somehow, and for some reason, he's quit. Now, he's not a young man, of course. He's an old man here. But nevertheless, that what he can remember and which begins to give him a certain element of peace is something that he hadn't been doing. And it's a problem that all of us have often. We're serving, we're doing things in relation to coming close to God and following him. And then, for some reason, it becomes what I used to do. And, of course, what he used to do is not any help here except to awaken what he's missing. And that's an important thing. Memory, I think, is a tool to find ourselves when we are lost spiritually and otherwise. And I'm sure you think of that. I do that. I think about times when I was particularly close to the Lord, or I was trying to do something important in regard to him, and I begin to think that I've moved away somehow. And David sees that he's moved away as well. Now, verse 5. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Now here, he addresses himself. He's talking to himself, basically. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him." And having remembered something about what it was like to be in touch with God, he begins to think that he could move forward again in that regard. So he addresses himself, his own soul, and he has this admonition for himself. He says that he should put his hope in God. Put your hope in God. Now verse 6. He says, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." Now again, we have a little bit of difference here. He says, "My soul is. It's an acknowledgement that something is wrong. He's talked about what other people have said and what people were talking to about him. But now he says, "My soul is downcast." Doesn't talk about why, and it's kind of a confession. there's a progress all the way through the psalm where enlightenment and understanding is coming to him. And this is the next step of it. He says, my soul is. He's acknowledging that he's separated somehow from God for some reason. He leaves out the why part of it. It's kind of a confession. He said, yes, I'm really downcast. What's wrong with me isn't the flu. It's something to do with my relationship with God. And you know, when we're in trouble spiritually, this is a point that's so nice to come to, is to be able to face up to the fact that somehow spiritually something's wrong. Now let's look back and see why he's in such bad shape and why he's feeling so low and miserable. He's under attack. And in 2 Samuel, the reason for it is given. When Trevor spoke the last time, he talked a little about this problem, and we'll carry on where he left off. Number one, his son Absalom has betrayed him and usurped the throne. David gets the news that the hearts of the army of Israel are with Absalom. Absalom at this point is David's eldest son. Part of the reason it is because he killed his brother, who was older than him, and he's heir apparent, he thinks. But David gets involved with a lady named Bathsheba, and after their first child died, they have another son called Solomon. David wasn't a good father. He was good at many other things, but not as a father. And so he decides that the heir to the throne will be Solomon. And of course, Absalom is left out in the cold, doesn't like it. When he kills his brother, he's banished. His mother wasn't a Jewess, and so he's banished from Jerusalem, so he goes out to Geshur and stays with his grandfather there. 3 years. He doesn't hear anything from David at all. And then finally he's come back to the Jerusalem, but he finds out that Solomon is the heir. And so he begins a campaign. Wonderful politician. In 2 Samuel, you should read it because it reminds you of this present election in the U.S. where everybody's being a good guy. The 19 people who want to be president. And so what he does is he goes out onto the street of Jerusalem. He sees a person walking by, and he said, "How are you doing today?" He said, "Things going all right?" And of course, being people, all of them have a beef. Oh, he said, "When I get to be king, I'm going to be looking after all of those things. And so he makes all the promises that a politician makes, and he looks like a good guy, and the outcome is he announces that he's now the king. People are following him and celebrating him, and David realizes once he hears that, and this is the first thing. He hears that Absalom has betrayed him and usurped the throne. The heart of the men of Israel are with Absalom. To David, it's a thunderbolt, and his reaction is swift. He says this, "Come, let's flee, or none of us will escape Absalom." Odd thing for David to say. He's won many, many wars. He's been a tremendously famous soldier, but he realizes that he's in trouble. And so he flees Jerusalem, and of course, he has a really bad feeling about the whole thing. So that's the first thing. He escapes. And listen to this. 2 Samuel 15:30 says, David, he left Jerusalem, he started up the Mount of Olives, and it says this, he continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, his head was covered, and he was barefoot. He was draped in shame. And, of course, he's starting to hear this chant. Where's your God? Where's your God? Then, David's told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was very close to David, but he's disenchanted, in a sense, and so he decides to join Absalom, and that's a terrible blow to David, because he's his counselor, very important person. Then it says, the next step is, when David had gone a short distance past the summit, there was Ziba. Oh, Ziba is a character, I'll tell you. I think of him as the only used car salesman in the Bible. And he was one of these guys who sort of rubs his hand and lies like a sidewalk. Anyhow, he used to be a servant of Saul, and he tells David, oh, he's brought along, as any person like him would do, he brought along food and everything else, making himself a nice fellow. Then David says to him, where is Mephibosheth? Now, Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend Jonathan. And Jonathan is killed. Mephibosheth is a crippled boy. And so David adopts him, takes him into his home. And now Ziba says, Mephibosheth didn't want to come. Mephibosheth thinks that maybe because of what's happening to you, that Saul's family will become king again. Bald-faced lie, but obviously said it smiling. So that's not all. He goes a little further along, and there up on a hill is a guy named Shimei, also a Benjamite. And he's mad as a hatter. And I'll just read you what he says. He's up there on the hillside, and David and the others are coming along the path. And of course, he's in a very good angle to deal with the situation. So let's just look at that. Chapter 16. And so he's screaming out. He's screaming out at, well, that's right, there's two. I'll find it here, one of these. Just give you a little rest. It's worth hearing. It says, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to his son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And of course, that's not awfully encouraging. And so, again, it's blow after blow after blow, hammer blow after hammer blow, and David says, my soul is cast down. Surprise, surprise. Now, moving on in Psalm 42, and we come to this, another memory. He says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfall, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. He's already remembered the joys of leading the procession and being with people who were praising God. Now he talks about God in a different way, as the creation, as the creator rather, and he demonstrates the fact that this God is someone real, because as he's walking down the Jordan Valley, he can actually see Mount Hermon in the distance. It's the largest mountain in Palestine, often snow-capped and apparently tremendously amazing to watch, just like when we go to the mountains and some of them are covered with snow, and there's a certain element of awe there. And David remembers that God did this creative work, and it gives him a kind of solace. From what I've read, the Jordan Valley is lush with vegetation. It's a parkland with deep ravines. In fact, it's a rift valley, rising and falling throughout its whole length. The valley runs 160 miles north from Lake Hula to the Dead Sea. It's 2 to 15 miles wide in different places and sinks to 1,200 feet below sea level. And it's amazing in terms of what is written about it. And I wonder if there isn't some kind of symbolic aspect to this. As David sees Mount Hermon and the wonder and size of it, if it doesn't to him somehow represent God. Solid, immense, unmovable. And this Mount Mizar, nobody seems to know where Mount Mizar is now, but it means little hill. That's what the word means in Hebrew, little hill. And so he sees God in Mount Hermon, but he sees himself in this hill Mizar, and the difference is astounding, and he recognizes that. I think we have to realize when we're looking at things like symbolism that the author of this psalm was a poet, and so we can expect that in terms of his view of things. Okay, now let's go down. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? I say to God, my rock. See, he's coming out of it in a sense. And he recognizes that this just isn't God. This isn't just somebody that is detached from him, although he's feeling that. He says, God is my rock. It's the person I've depended on. It's the person I need to get back to depend on. And so he gives a little bit of a recap here, and he says, this whole business is making me sick. And I don't know whether you've had that feeling in terms of your soul or not, where you felt separated from God and it's made you sick. It does that. It has that ability. And then, of course, it ends at verse number 11. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and God. Notice the creeping in of a little hope. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The whole psalm basically is exuding pain, asking questions, not answering them, and it sort of is a illustration of how life works. it's interesting that almost every person involved in this whole scenario are persons that have been hurt by David's sin. And we haven't time to go into it step by step, but that's the situation. And the particular sin is addressed in Psalm 51 that Luke will be talking about next Sunday. And I just want to read a couple of verses from there so you can get the picture. This is David praying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." His confession here is real. And the thing that came to my mind as I read this, here he is, he's confessed his sin, and Nathan, who's a prophet, says, "Your sin's forgiven." Why the consequence? Why the bitter trouble that he's in, which is very definitely related to being separated from God? And I think that there's something here we need to learn. There are two things related to sinning. One, of course, is the need for forgiveness, and David gets that forgiveness. And the other is consequence. God forgives, and it's often the people who are hurt by our sin that look after the consequence, and that's the situation here. And I think that's why when the Bible talks about sinning against other people, it tells us that we need to not only confess our sins to God, but we need to ask forgiveness on the part of those that we have hurt in relation to his sin. Something David never did. And now those people whom he hurt and sinned against are the ones that bring the consequence to his life. And it's bitter, very bitter. And so we have to recognize that as we find ourselves out of touch with God in any kind of way, that we not only have to confess the sin to God, we have to confess it as well and seek the forgiveness of those people who are hurt, because people are hurt by sin. And you see that. If nothing else can be learned here, we can learn that. As I said, virtually everybody mentioned in Psalm 42 are people who David's sin hurt. Even Joab, who was a soldier and a head of the army for David, was hurt because David employed him to kill Bathsheba's husband. And he resented it. And he demonstrates it here because in the background he's helping set up David's son as king. And so we need to just stop and ask ourselves now, what really has this psalm to do with us? Jeremiah said Israel was ignoring God's supply of thirst quenchers and making their own supply of thirst quenchers. And David did that, as I said. We do that too. We do that too. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what or whom are we thirsting for in our Christian life? Psalm 139:23 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is something we as believers need to be concerned about, is this, the openness to have God search our hearts, to just check out where we actually are. Now, some of you may not have even accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe you don't know a lot about the Lord Jesus. But he died on the cross and gave his life so that we as sinners might be forgiven and become part of God's family, to be in touch with Almighty God. And if there's someone here and that hasn't been your experience, then that decision is something which is an eternal decision and needs to be made. So what do we learn from all of this? That sin in the life of a believer can create a mess. And it's a mess that it's very difficult to draw away from without that brokenheartedness that David finally comes to. Next week we're going to have a follow up on this, and it's something that we need to be looking forward to and recognizing that what we've said today is a background to that, and trust that it might be something important for all of us. So let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. And we recognize that as human beings, even though we're Christians, sometimes we do the wrong thing. And there are consequences related to that. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that thirsting after God is an important thing, but being satisfied and our thirst quenched by him is tremendously important, because only you through Christ can satisfy the human soul. So we just pray that you'd bless this psalm to us. We might take time to think about it and also to analyze our own lives in relation to it. We know, our Father, we sometimes feel a lot like David, that this is one of those days. And we recognize that you're the solution to it. And we ask for your grace and blessing in relation to it. In Jesus' name, amen.